Well, this will be our third, and if I get through it all, our last in this series on the promises to Abraham. It is vitally important that we understand our national heritage and the promises God made to Abraham that are still in effect today. And our nations are still, the nations of Israel are still operating under those covenants. Without that, we have a difficult time understanding what is going on in the world and perhaps making some decisions in our life as to how we ought to live. Just as a recap, when Abram was 99 years old, God promised him he would be the father of many nations, not just the father of one, but the father of many nations. And it's true, he was the father of Israel, which became a number of nations, but also Ishmael, and he became about 12 different nations also. We understand where some of those are. I want to begin today just over in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 16. We'll touch on a couple of these verses as we proceed through this marvelous truth that is so misunderstood in the world today. Genesis 22 and verse 16, God says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord." This is after Abraham was willing to offer up Isaac. It would be, you might say, the final trial or test of Abraham's life that he passed in pure faith. "Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven." So his physical descendants would be innumerable as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the sea on the seashore. "Your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies." So here we have nations that are to possess the gate or the shipping choke points, the doorways into the nations of their enemies. Verse 18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." In Galatians, Paul says very clearly that this refers to the seed of Jesus Christ. So this is a seed of the Savior who would bless all nations. So this is the second half of the promise. The first half is not about the seed. The first half is about great descendants and about those nations being a blessing and possessing the gate of their enemies. We have in verse 18 the seed being promised, which also could be the fact that the seed or the descendants of Abraham have been a blessing to all the world because they brought peace and prosperity in Western civilization and defended against those who would destroy and enslave the world three times in the past 100 years. Actually, 110 years now, or 105 years, because World War I ended in 1918. So we have these two promises, one being racial of the descendants of Abraham and his sons and his grandchildren, obviously. Then the one seed that Galatians 3:8 says refers also to Jesus Christ as being the Savior of all the world. Let's go to Genesis chapter 24, just over a couple chapters, in verse 60. Rebekah is taking off to go marry her husband that she's never met. Now, this would be anathema in today's societies, but back then it was fairly common because it was an arranged marriage, so to speak, by the father of the bride or of the groom. There are many parallels between Rebekah and the modern church, the church that Jesus Christ would call, and the commitment that she makes and the fact that she's betrothed and agrees to marry him before she ever sees him. The New Testament talks about how we love our Savior, who we have never seen, never met yet personally, but are committed to be his bride or his family forever. Verse 61, "Rebekah and her maids arose," but verse 60 it says they blessed Rebekah. This is her family giving a blessing to her. "And said, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s. Now that's millions. In fact, that's more than 100 million. Thousands of 10,000s. "And may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." You wonder how could these people have understood that's what God had told Abraham many, many years before. They must have been inspired. The same God inspired them to say that. That she would be the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and perhaps their gates, her descendants would possess the gate of their enemies. Maybe the servant of Abraham, who went over to find the wife Rebekah. Maybe he told them, "This is what God has promised to my son, to my master's son." So who knows? That may have been how they found out how to do it. We've understood clearly in modern times that gates represent things like the Panama Canal, the Strait of Gibraltar, the Suez Canal, and many choke points, Straits of Malacca, choke points around the world where people can come and go, or travel that takes place, and of course have to do with financial prosperity and national ability to have power. The promise came through Isaac and then through Jacob, and now we have national and material promises. They were confirmed to Isaac with no condition in Genesis chapter 26. We read that, so I'll skip over that for the time being. Just simply the same promises confirmed to Isaac and then, of course, later to Jacob in chapter 28. But let's go over now to 1 Chronicles chapter 5. We'll begin kind of the organization of the message here today. 1 Chronicles chapter 5 is a historical book written by Ezra hundreds of years later, but he had a great deal of understanding, and he, of course, was inspired by God. And he says here in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, in verse 1 and 2, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph." So here we're talking about the birthright, the many, many peoples, the nations, the blessings that were given to Joseph because Reuben had defiled himself, the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. In fact, God reserves for himself the right to bless whomever he chooses. Paul's very clear about that. In this case, he chose to bless Joseph because of his righteous behavior and his faith, as opposed to having the blessing given to Reuben, who was one who violated a very serious commandment that God said he should not do. "Yet Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph." Now, one understanding of this verse is that Judah prevailed over his brothers when they were going to throw Joseph in the pit. They were going to kill him. And Judah said, no, don't kill him. Let's throw him in the pit here, and then we'll sell him to the traders that come by, the Midianites. Well, as it turned out here, Judah was able to prevail and save the life of Joseph. And so he prevailed over his brothers, although he came back later and was very angry that Joseph had been sold and was gone, and so he couldn't save him, return him to his father. "So Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's." So we have two very distinct parts of this promise that were this inheritance that were carried down. The sons of Joseph received the blessing of the national blessings and the birthright, but the scepter would always be in the hand or in the descendants of Judah, through whom Jesus Christ, of course, was descended. So birthright is the right to the possessions, the right to the things and the blessings that that parent may have. And of course, the scepter or the throne was the throne. This is very clear over in Genesis chapter 48. Genesis 48 and 49 are imperative to understand because they are still extant with us today. In Genesis chapter 48, we have the raising of the two sons of Joseph to being not grandsons, but now the level of sons of Israel, making him have a total of 13 sons when it comes to the inheritance that he was to pass on to them. Genesis chapter 48 and verse 1, an incredibly important aspect of history, piece of history here that needs to be understood by all of us. "It came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, 'Indeed, your father is sick.'" Now, this is in Egypt. Joseph is still the ruler of Egypt, right under Pharaoh. His father, who had come after the famine had forced them to, was now getting old, and he was going to die in the land of Egypt. And he had made them promise they would take his body back and bury it in the cave of Machpelah, where Abraham and Sarah and the others were buried. Leah also were buried. So Manasseh and Ephraim took his two sons with him. Jacob was told, "Look, your son Joseph is coming to you," and Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan." And we covered that the first time about Shiloh, and then, of course, the land of Luz, which is also called Shechem, the land of Jacob's well. And he said, "He blessed me And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and will make of you a multitude of people, and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. So this blessing that God gave him is not about kingship. It is about numbers. It's about possessing land. It's about physical blessings as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. So he's officially adopting them on the level of sons, not grandsons. So they would receive a part of the inheritance equal to their uncles. It says, your offspring whom you beget after them shall be yours. So if you have more children, we don't have any record of that. Perhaps Joseph's wife did have more children. We don't know. All we have is the record of Ephraim and Manasseh. He said, but so if you have more children afterwards, they shall be yours. They shall not be on the level of these two boys. So they were going to be grandchildren, not children. And said, they shall be your called by the name of their brothers in inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, that's where Rachel, he'd come from Padan Aram, where he got his wife and worked for his uncle. Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way. And there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, or Bethlehem, and I buried her there on the way. That is to say, Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, these are my sons whom God has given me in this place. And he said, bring them to me and I will bless them. So we have the blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age. So like many of us, as he got older, he got cataracts or some disease of the eyes, some dimness of the eyes, and could not see as well as when he was younger. So Joseph brought them near, and he kissed them and embraced them. Remember, Isaac also had been pretty much blind by the time he passed on the blessing, so both of them had the same eye issue. Israel said to Joseph, I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring. So he's thankful that here he thought Joseph was dead, but in fact Joseph was alive and also had children. So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand towards Israel's left, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. Now, Joseph knew who the firstborn was, so did Israel or Jacob. So Joseph takes the firstborn and puts him on Jacob's right side. So here's Ephraim on the right side, and here's Manasseh on the left side. So here we have what he thought would be, you know, dad putting the hands out like this, and brought him near him. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's, who was the older, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So Manasseh was the firstborn, Ephraim was second. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walk, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, and the angel has redeemed me from all evil. So he's simply reiterating what was promised to him at the time of Jacob's ladder, the time he was in Luz, or what we call Shechem, what became called Shechem, and he had this vision, and God appeared to him. And he said he would be with him all of his life and protect him. And of course he had the rock, or the Jacob's pillar stone, that symbolized that. So he said, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. So he just simply said, God promised this, and this is the angel, the promise of God, to follow me. Bless the lads, let my name be named upon them. So these two were to have the name of Israel. And the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now they were to grow into a large number in the middle, or a large part. Some translate midst into, you know, the entire earth, or encompassing the earth. It isn't just a little island in the middle of the earth that they would grow into. Their blessing was to grow into a multitude in the midst of all the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your hand on his head, your right hand on his head. His father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He shall become a people, And he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. This is an important key, because there's only, in the history of the earth, there's only been one multitude or commonwealth of nations, and that was the British Commonwealth. All other nations were simply independent nations. Well, there have been agreements like NATO and CETO and other defense agreements, but as far as a commonwealth or an association of nations, there's only been one. And so it isn't real difficult to figure out who that Ephraim was going to grow into, and it was going to be what we know very well in history as the Commonwealth of Nations, headed, of course, by the British peoples and, of course, the king or the regent, whatever king or queen ruling on the throne would be the queen over king or queen over that multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, "But you, Israel, will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And thus he said, Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." So the portion of Joseph's sons would be one portion in addition. So they would have 13 sections of the promised land, actually only 12 because the Levites didn't have one, and Benjamin had one that was very small. They were the smallest tribe, but they would be a separate area for Manasseh and for Ephraim. He would have a separate portion or a double portion of land in the promised land. So we have this condition of unbelievable passing on of the blessing of Abraham to Isaac, then to Jacob. And now Jacob passes it on, this inheritance blessing, to the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now the next chapter also is very important because this is entirely prophetic. Genesis does contain some prophecy. Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days." When you see that term, the last days, there are a number of places where that term is used in the Bible. I think about 150. There are also other phrases, the latter times or the latter days, that also refer to the same time period. Jacob called all the sons. I'm going to assume it was the same day as the events in verse chapter 49. It doesn't say that, but it seems like since he was very weak and obviously about to die, he raised himself up and could talk. So it was very, very soon afterwards. I think it's a very safe assumption. Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what will happen to you in the last days. Gather together, you sons of Jacob, and listen to your father." Here we have what was quoted by Paul later, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength." Every father who has experienced a firstborn son would agree with this. You have all of these wonderful ideas and hopes and plans for your firstborn son. He says, "Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." So he had, obviously, maybe he was very, very strong. Maybe he had some tremendous abilities as a person. Maybe he was as wise or as smart as Elon Musk. I don't know. They say that Elon Musk's intelligence IQ cannot be measured. And judging by what he's accomplished in this life in a physical way, that may be some truth in that. But who knows what all these talents are referred to or what Israel's referring to here talking about Reuben. "But unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed, you defiled it, he went up to my couch." So Reuben, we understand very clearly from, obviously today we don't have much time to go through a lot of the historical documentation, but the people of Reuben settled in the area of France and became the French as we know them. And they have always wanted to be the number one leader of Europe or the leader of the descendants of Israel, not even knowing they were descendants of Israel. But it has been a source of frustration. And, of course, a lot of documentation or historical evidence of that. "Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty. They are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man. In their self-will, they hamstrung an ox." obviously referring to the event with Dinah, their sister, when they went in after a ruse to get the enemy, you might say, the sons of Heth and those who were trying to steal their property and their sister, basically got them all in pain and went in and killed them all. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Interesting, many of the historians, and there are huge books on the tribes of Israel and how they migrated and where they went to. There are many places on the internet, a number of associations, places you can go to find a lot of historical books. So I'm not going to go, I just don't have time to go through a lot of that other than make summaries. The Association of the Covenant People is one website I've gone to many times. I've bought things out of their library or their bookstore. The British Israel Society. There are a number of others that are out there, and there are even authors who are part of or have been a part of the Church of God over the years who have authored some huge volumes with the migration of the people of Israel. The only personal connection I have with any of that was the summer between my freshman and sophomore year at Ambassador College. I went up to work for a book company up in Ohio, and my roommate and I, at least for a few weeks, rented a room from a man named Victor Kachur, K-A-C-H-U-R, I think it was. He was Russian and Ukrainian, and he had gone over and gone through a whole slew of museums and libraries in Russia and had found what was called the Book of Vles. It was spelled V-L-E-S. And he showed it to us, and it was all in Russian, of course. But he was translating the Book of Vles while we were there. And the Book of Vles is now recognized as a history of the Israelites going through southern Ukraine back in the, year-wise, it would be about the 600s, 500s, 400s B.C., So it's kind of a historical thing, and he would tell us things that he'd found in there, and I'm not sure if it was ever published. I know he was trying to get it published in English, and I haven't done much searching on that, but it might be something good to do. But there's a lot of research. My only point is there are huge books and a raft of research and evidence historically about the people of Israel going from captivity and going up through northwestern Europe. So we have continued. Let's continue on here. The descendants of Simeon, the Levi didn't have any cities per se, but Simeon is identified often with the Scots. And if you've read any history books of the Scots or you've seen Mel Gibson's movie on, what was that guy called, Freedom or whatever his name was, William Wallace. Anyway, it says their curse would be their anger, for it is fierce, and even the Romans had to build a big wall. Hadrian built a big wall across England because he couldn't deal with the Scots. They were too fierce and too angry. So maybe some truth in that. Verse 8, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. Judah is a strong people, a people who are good warriors, and a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. So from being a prey to other nations, they have risen. Could be some of these principles have applied in the last 150 years as the Zionist movement has reestablished a viable nation in the Middle East called Israel. It should be called Judah, but it is called Israel. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who shall rouse him. Verse 10 is interesting. Keep in mind that this is in the last days. The scepter, which is the item that the king holds that signifies his authority and his crown, shall not depart from Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Originally, obviously, the king, King David, was the first king from Judah that was acknowledged as the king of Israel. And, of course, the promises given to him were unconditional. And so the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Jesus Christ was born as a descendant of King David and from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Notice, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So when Shiloh comes, the people will then all begin to be obedient, so it hasn't happened yet. So the scepter of Judah is still with us, the throne is still with us, and Jesus Christ is going to return and take the throne of his father David, as the angel announced to Mary before she had the baby Jesus. And that throne, of course, is going to be alive and functioning on the earth. Now, the other thing you must understand about the print, there's a lot we could go through, but one of the curses or one of the penalties of King David's behavior was that the descendants on that throne would have a challenge with immorality, and that they would often have some things going on in their family that were less than, let's just say, harmonious. Now, what I brought here today, you may have seen this, when Queen Victoria, who ruled England for many, many years, was queen, she hired some major historians to do her genealogy. And it took, last I read, it cost her £10,000, which back in the 1860s would have been like a huge amount of money. But this chart is available. In fact, the first place I saw it was in the Tower of London, as you go past all the crown jewels. And you, back then we could walk past them. That was 1974. Now you go at the crown jewels, they're all behind these big glass cases, and there's a little conveyor belt, and you just kind of get on the conveyor belt, and that way they move you on through. You cannot stand in front of a crown, even though they're gorgeous, and you want to. They're just hypnotic. They're so beautiful. But at the end of it, they have this, the heritage of the Anglo-Saxon race, and it goes right down to the modern-day queen who sits on there, who is Elizabeth II. And it starts all the way with, believe it or not, Adam, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and comes down to Judah right here. And then the two lines of Judah, Zered and Perez, which were reunited by the uniting of the daughter of Zedekiah. Interesting, the historical books of Ireland are very plain about this Tiatefi or Tamar Tiatefi right here, who is being united with then the kings of Ireland, who were descendants of Ecolad, going all the way back to this line here, Zerah. So we have these two lines, and this is just an interesting, I think, verification that when in Genesis 49, thousands of years ago, when God said the scepter would not depart from Judah, we find that it still is true, that we are looking at a throne that Jesus Christ is going to return to. My guess is he will be a lot more honorable with it than the current holders of that throne have been in some cases. But to be honest, Queen Elizabeth II is one of the most honorable, respectable, decent, and admirable people in the entire earth today. She just simply is. If you read her history and what she did volunteering, the London Blitz destroyed 60% of the buildings in London. And here she was, you know, daughter of the king, basically, and she's out there running around as a mechanic and driving fire engines when she was 16, 17 years old, putting herself at risk every single night for a long time. And she has governed her nation with a sense of responsibility and honor that, honestly, I'm jealous of. I wish we had leaders in our country that would have that type of character. But anyway, we do have challenges with some of her children. I won't go into those. If you're at all a follower of the royal family, you know that some of the challenges with the children that they've gone through. But at least we have God telling us the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh or the Savior comes. And so that will be something we have to, I think, look at as a matter of faith. One more evidence that the Bible is true and is authored by God, not by man. Well, let's continue on down. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. They have some interesting prophecies about Zebulun dwelling by the sea, the people who inhabit the Netherlands, maybe Denmark today, basically a shipping and island nation. Issachar, a strong Dan. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by a way, a viper by the path, the people of Dan as they went up to Ireland first. Interesting that when the Assyrians attacked in the 700s, 720s and earlier BC, some people took refuge in Samaria, but the Danites, who were up to the north and a seafaring people that had a lot of boats, they decided to get out of Dodge. They did not want to fight the Assyrians. And so they went up and established themselves in the nation of the island we call today Ireland. And so they left a trail of names and left a trail of evidence that is today still very easy to follow. But let's drop down now to verse 22. What we are concerned with is this physical half, the descendant half, the birthright half of the blessing that was passed on from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and now to Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, who now become, in a legal sense, the sons of Israel. Joseph is a fruitful bough. This is, by the way, this is the end time. This is talking about, remember what Jacob said? This is what's going to happen in the end time. I'm telling you what the conditions of your descendants are going to be at the time of the end. Now, this is not about the 500s or the thousands, the time when King David, 1000 BC. It's not about Solomon's reign. This is about the latter days. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. So Joseph is going to be going to all kinds of places on the earth. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him, but his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. There was a book, Factors 1, you can still get a copy from the Association of the Covenant People, I believe, carries it, but just simply called We Have a Guardian, and goes through all the miraculous military interventions that had saved the island of Britain and the British people over the centuries. And certainly the Spanish Armada in 1588 might be a prime example of that. But let's continue on. It says, his bow remained in strength. The arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. For from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Now, this is important. It says that the descendants of Joseph would be the possessors of the stone of Israel, otherwise known as Jacob's pillar stone or the stone of Scone. When you go to Westminster Abbey, or back when the stone was still in the throne, the coronation throne in Westminster Abbey, now they've moved it back to Scotland to the stone Scone Castle. But in the years before, I think it was moved in, 1998 or something, but in the years before that, when you would go into Westminster Abbey and see the throne with the old wooden throne of King Henry I or something, is many, many centuries old, and the stone beneath it, there was a little golden sign right by it that said, the Stone of Jacob. I mean, this is in 1974 when I was there. It said, nobody was ashamed of it or afraid of it. It said, this is the Stone of Jacob. This is Jacob's pillar stone. So this stone that was taken by Jacob and moved with the people of Israel into Egypt and then came out and then traveled with them, the stone that Moses hit with his staff when he shouldn't have, that kind of thing. So we have this stone in the possession of Joseph, in the possession of Ephraim, Manasseh. By the God of your father who will help you. So see, God gives us at least two identifying marks to tell who this is. It's the throne that we can obviously see, and the stone of Israel is there in their possession. By the hand of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you, with the blessings of heaven above, with the blessings of the deep that lies beneath. So God promised to bless Ephraim and Manasseh with the blessings of food, of crops, of good weather, blessings of deep beneath, of fishing, blessings of the breast and of the womb, and certainly for several centuries their birth rate was exceedingly high, and that's why so many were able to come and colonize in America and Canada and South Africa and Australia. There was a birth boom in the 1700s and 1800s in the Isle of Britain, almost like the world has ever seen. Now, we have the opposite of that today. We have very, very few babies being born to the descendants of Israel in any of the Israelitish countries, and it is a formula for suicide on the installment plan, nationally speaking. It says, with the blessings of your father having excelled the blessings of my ancestors to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, it says, they shall be on the head of Joseph. So the blessings would know no bounds. It would go all over the earth. On the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. So Joseph was separate. He was the one who was taken to Egypt. And upon him and his children now we have all of these incredible blessings. Verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them and he blessed each one according to that blessing. And of course he died and he was taken, and it says, to the cave of Machpelah where he was buried. So I hope that's a place we can all go see and visit again at some time in the future. So we have these many nations that were promised the throne, or the blessing of the seed was to go through to Jesus Christ. Let's go over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. See that this throne, the scepter not departing from Judah, was promised forever. It was not promised temporarily. Recall that Saul, who was a Benjaminite, lost his throne because he disobeyed God. But here we have David obeying God, and God makes a covenant with him that is to be permanent. It's not conditional. It doesn't say, well, now, you know, you do this, that, and the other thing, and you'll have your throne, but if you do this, that, and the other thing, you're going to have it taken away. No, there is not that promise here at all. In the history of the 10 tribes of Israel after the separation between Jeroboam and Rehoboam, there are 7 different dynasties of kings of Israel. And of course, the last one, Hoshea, simply was disappeared. So the people of Israel lasted without a king for many, many centuries. But there was only one dynasty for Judah, and that was the descendants, the direct descendants of King David. Now, Second Samuel chapter 7, here the throne is given forever. Let's drop down to let's look at verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, and I will come that will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Obviously, the king that came after David was Solomon. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Notice, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rods of men and with the blows of the sons of men. So if he commits iniquity, he becomes a sinner, I will chasten him, but, verse 15, my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul. God promised that kingly line, that throne, would not depart from the family of David. He says, as I removed it from before you, and your house and your kingdom, verse 16, shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. God promises David very clearly, your throne shall be established forever. Now, after the Israelites had become a nation, and David ruled over them, and then Solomon did, we find, of course, that the nation broke. But let's go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 15. 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 15. This covenant, which was established in the days of David, and then later confirmed on Solomon, was well understood. It was agreed by people that this was the covenant that God had made, and it was irrevocable. It was never going to be changed. 2 Chronicles 13 and verse 5. This is Abijah stood up. This is a little bit later. Chapter 13 and verse 4. Abijah stood on Mount Zerim, which is on the mountains of Ephraim, and said, hear me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, and to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? But Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against David. So we have just a kind of historical looking back at the separation from Judah from the 10 tribes of Israel, led by Ephraim and Manasseh, because those tribes were taken from him because of the sins of Solomon, and of course followed by Rehoboam, who was Solomon's son. So we have God separating those two. Jeroboam became king over all Israel, but the sons of Rehoboam, or sons of David, led by Rehoboam, controlled Jerusalem and the throne and the house of Judah and very much most of Benjamin, and many of the Levites came back. But that was it. The tribe is now, or Israel's name is now, on the descendants of Ephraim and Manasseh. It is not on the tribe of Judah. In fact, the first time the term Jew is used in the Bible, the Jews are at war with the Israelites. That's in 2 Kings chapter 16 and verse 6, if you'd like to go over there at some time. Israel was then in several hundred years of, let's just say, idolatry. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 28. 1 Kings chapter 12, let's begin in verse 28. They had a long history of, unfortunately, idolatry, of disobeying God, of taking on the religion of the land around them, of worshiping golden calves and not the truth of God. happened first in Israel and then later in Judah. Judah did have four kings who were spoken of as being righteous. Israel had none who were spoken of as being righteous or following God. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 28, this is the revolt against Rehoboam. And it says here very plainly, verse 28, "Therefore the king asked advice and made two calves of gold and said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And he set one in Beth-El and put the other in Dan." So Jeroboam, whom God had told him earlier he was going to receive 10 of the tribes, knew that if the people went back to Jerusalem to worship, that it wouldn't be too long before the 10 tribes would want to be reunited with Judah, and would then he would lose his throne. So he says, "Well, let's make some golden calves and set up these places of worship so people will not go to Jerusalem." And he also, verse 31, made priests of every class of the people. He rejected God's appointment of the Israelite, of the Levites. And down in verse 33, he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, the month in which he had devised in his own heart. So he changed the Feast of Tabernacles from the 7th month into the 8th. Now what's interesting is, in historically speaking, they have uncovered in archaeological excavations the place of calf worship that was set up by Jeroboam up at Dan in the north. And if you go up to Israel today, whenever travel is allowed again, if you go up to Haifa and then go directly to the east of that up into the hills, they have a very nice display, and they've actually rebuilt out of metal, not out of rock and stone, the altars that were made by Jeroboam and used for these golden calves that was worshipped, one there and one down at Bethel. And they have rebuilt some of the houses that were used for these false priests that he set up. And it is an interesting connection with history. If you get a chance to go to Israel, be sure and see that. My wife and I were able to see that on our trip over there in 2010. But these false gods, these calves, became the national religion of the 10 tribes of Israel, unfortunately. Over in 2 Kings chapter 17, we find the history of them being taken into captivity. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 18. A summary of it says this: "Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel," that's the 10 tribes led by Ephraim and Manasseh, headquartered in Samaria, not in Jerusalem, "and he removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone." Now, this is important, not just historically, but because those who deny the truth about Israel will always say, "Well, when the Jews went into captivity in Babylon, a lot of Israelites were still there, and so Israel got kind of, you know, they all went back into one nation anyway, and they were all carried into captivity into Babylon, and so there is no such thing as he's lost 10 tribes." Now, this verse is one proof that is wrong, and of course, many verses we read last time in the New Testament about the 10 tribes that were scattered abroad, and of course Josephus' account and other historians about the Israelites being up around the Caspian Sea. So they were not where Judah was. Only Judah remained. All the Israelites were already taken over to Assyria and to the north, and they were in the areas of southern Ukraine, the Caspian Sea area, and were living over there and kind of preparing for when they could, escape their slavery or their containment there, although it took them a number of years to finally do that. Now, we have this, unfortunately, very, very sad history of Israel and Judah. Judah also adopted idolatry, and after the death of Josiah and several of his sons and one grandson serving on the throne, they went into captivity also. And, of course, there was none left from the king. All the king's sons, his three sons, were killed in front of him. But his daughters were taken by Jeremiah down into Egypt. And, of course, then two of them taken up to Gibraltar and then up to Ireland. And there's very good historical evidence about that. I want to end the day over, at least twice, in the time we have left. Let's go to Leviticus 26. We read last time where Paul said in Romans that to the Jews and the Israelites pertain the covenants. In present tense, the covenants are still in effect. And if we are to understand where we are today as a nation and what our responsibilities truly are, then we need to understand this chapter. because that covenant, this covenant that was agreed to here, is still in effect. And we have seen the evidence of that, and there's much historical evidence of it. But this, the nations of Israel are not in the same relationship with God as nations like China or Mongolia or Russia or South America or other places on the earth. God only has a covenant with the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. He does not yet have covenants with the rest of the earth. He will at some point. Many, many prophecies, several very important prophecies about that. He will give them a new heart and make a new covenant with all the earth. And they will be grafted into Israel, so it becomes essentially one nation of God followers that inhabit the earth. Leviticus chapter 26. Let's begin in, well, we should actually start probably in verse 3. If you walk in my statutes and keep my covenants and perform them, I will give you rain in the season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And he tells him about the peace he'll bring in the land, the prosperity he will cause in the land. Verse 7, you will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and the 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword. I will look favorably upon you, make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. So here we have God promising that if they would keep their part of the covenant, that there would be blessings, there would be abundance, there would be protection, there would be victory over their enemies, and they would have the best life of anyone on the earth. Verse 14 says, if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, if you despise my statutes and your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant. And it's been happening gradually and now even much more seriously in our nation, where people come to despise the statutes and the laws of God, and of course want to decide for themselves what's right and wrong, and of course to them nothing is wrong, and we see the terrible consequences of that. This I will do to you, I will appoint terror over you. The first curse is terror, is fear. And have we not been just embroiled in fear the last few years? Wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. How much of our farmland is now owned by those who are literally our enemies? I think we would all be very, very shocked to find out how much that is. There are certain reports of it from time to time. I'll set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. There is talk now of the U.S., for some reason no one can figure out, getting involved in a conflict in Ukraine. I don't know why. One of the commentators I heard yesterday said this would be war number 5, in which the Americans have really no core interest, and it would be, again, a limited war, a defensive war, and we would go home in shame and simply leave a lot of dead people, wasted money, and terrible consequences in its path, and would serve no good purpose. We have no overriding core need to somehow send troops over to the Ukraine. But it just simply says here very plainly that I will set my face against you, you shall be defeated by your enemies. And those who hate you shall reign over you. Finally, you shall flee when no one pursues. And after all this, if you do not obey me, I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. Now this verse 18 refers to intensity. I'll punish you 7 times, because he describes that in verse 18. I'll break the pride of your power. I'll make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. There would be droughts and dryness everywhere. Your strength shall be spent in vain. And haven't we seen that many, many times? Verse 21, then if you walk contrary to me, continue in your evil ways, and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you 7 times more plagues. And then he describes the plagues. Wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, make you few in number. Your highway shall be desolate. And if by these things you are not reformed, if these punishments do not bring repentance, but you continue in your evil way to walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you and will punish you 7 times for your sins. Now this 7 times here does not refer to intensity. It refers to a time period when they are going to be punished in a different land. I will bring a sword against you. That's an enemy army that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. What was the vengeance of the covenant? To be taken to a different land, to lose the land that God promised you. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. And of course, that hasn't happened quite yet, but it is one of the promised penalties that are going to happen. Verse 28 also says, if you walk contrary to me, I will chastise you seven times for your sins. And of course, this refers not just to intensity, because this is after an army has carried you away, but it refers to time. A biblical year is 360 days, and following the biblical principle of a day representing a year, we come to 2,520 years of punishment that the people of Israel would be subjected to. 2,520 years. A little bit of math: the house of Israel entered captivity in 721 BC. After 2,520 years of punishment, you might say, under God's hand because of this, they, in the year 1800 approximately, began to receive the promises that God had promised through Jacob to Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, most of us weren't around in 1800, but in 1800, the Spanish Empire was still stronger than the British by far. The British had lost the American colonies. They basically had Canada and a few islands in the Caribbean. The French outnumbered the British by 20 million to 9 million. So you would think that greatness of power based on numbers would be the nation of France. But Reuben, of course, lost his birthright, so God didn't bless him. What happened was the people of England and some in America began to expand in exponential miles and numbers and power. We have America expanding to the Pacific Ocean in 1803 with Thomas Jefferson signing the purchasing from the French, believe it or not, of the Northwest Purchase, which of course includes a territory in which we live today. And we have the English then colonizing places like India, South Africa, beginning to take over and colonize Australia and New Zealand, lands that were largely abandoned, although they had some inhabitants there, obviously. So this great blessing almost exploded upon the earth. And many of the historians see that today and wonder, how in the world could that possibly happen? But it certainly did. We have the nations that went on, exploded on the earth and received those blessings, even though they had disobeyed God. In fact, they had lost their identity. They had lost their identity as to who they were. And while they still retained, obviously, the Bible and much of the Word of God, they were no longer able to look in the mirror and say who we are. Now, let's look over at a couple of prophecies that are really interesting. God promised a future land for these people, which we now, of course, are able to enjoy. Let's go over to Amos chapter 9 and verse 8. Amos chapter 9 and verse 8. Where he says that the people of Israel would be sifted like a sieve. They would be gone through by a lot of years, would be sorted out almost like grain, but not one grain of them would fail. Amos chapter 9 and verse 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom. That would be the people of Israel after they had gone into captivity. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, and I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. So even though the destruction looked pretty complete, it wasn't. Surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake or control us. So here we have the people of Israel, whom God is protecting. There are some who are defiant against God. He allows them to die by the edge of the sword. And so we have interesting prophecy there, but there are really so many others. Let's go over to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 10. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 10, we were already over here concerning the promise to David. There are two places where God promises that he is going to appoint a land for Israel and plant them. And these promises are given after they are already living in what we call Palestine. Palestine is a Roman word. It wasn't called Palestine back then. It was the promised land or the land of Israel, whatever. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them. When this was written, Israel was living. Samaria was the capital, or was going to be the capital. It was a town already. The 10 tribes were in the promised land. And God says, I will, in the future, appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more. And so there was going to be a future land for the people of Israel. It's also repeated in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 9. So there was a future land for Israel. And that, of course, we know was the islands of Britain and, of course, North America and other places around the world. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 1. Let's go over to Hosea chapter 12 and verse 1. Kind of gives us an idea of where they were going. There are a number of verses that are along this same category. And that is that the east wind would blow them. Now, the east wind blows from east and blows them to the west. So it says in Hosea chapter 12 and verse 1, Ephraim feeds on the wind. Ephraim is blown by the wind. He pursues the east wind. He daily increases, lies in desolation. They also make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. But the principle is that people of Ephraim would be blown from east to west. They would travel to the west. So we have this really kind of an interesting verse, or a number of others. Psalm chapter 89 and verse 25 says that the scepter would eventually be set in the midst of the sea, which of course we know that the islands of Britain are islands in the midst of the sea. And one more, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 8. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 8. This prophecy is for consideration in the last days again. Helps us to understand where we are, that we as a people have turned away from God, and we are now in the process of suffering many of those penalties for breaking our covenant with God. It's amazing how many of our leaders have understood that. Abraham Lincoln said we would be foolish to think we have gotten these blessings on our own. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 8 says, Behold, I will bring them from the north country and will gather them from the ends of the earth. So when Jesus Christ returns, where are the people of Israel? Because they have to be gathered and brought back. They're going to be in the north. They're going to be north of Israel, north of Jerusalem. I will gather them from the ends of the earth. The descendants of Israel will have migrated to the ends of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together, a great throng shall return, and they shall come with weeping and with supplications. And I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in straight ways, of which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. So while we live in a land of evil, while we see the penalties one by one being carried out upon the people of Israel, not just the United States of America or Canada, but also other nations around the world that are descendants primarily of Israel, there is a wonderful time coming when after Christ returns, he will bring them back from the ends of the earth, children, pregnant women, men, and they will come with supplications, verse 9. In other words, they'll be repenting of their sins, of their national evil, and they will be caused by God to walk by the river of waters, not to stumble anymore. And he says, the reason is because I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. And so I hope by giving a little review of some of these historical truths, and there's so much more we could talk about, it will help us as we watch the news and see the rapid, I was going to say the gradual decay of our nations, but it's become so rapid in the last few years that it's almost impossible to comprehend it all. But help us to understand that on the other end, there is a wonderful blessing for all the peoples of Israel who have received those promises to Abraham. And we, of course, have the invitation from Jesus Christ to rule with him in his kingdom.